Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
We're continuing with our series entitled David. This is our summer message series. We've been working our way through this for the last few weeks. It'll take us all the way through August, and we're excited about this because David is a very, very interesting character in Scripture. What we're finding out is that he is a man after God's own heart, but we're also finding out that he's flawed as well, he's messed up like we are, and so I think we can relate to him on a lot of different levels. And so the idea behind this series was we're going to spend some time walking through his life, studying the life of David, and we're asking the question from this character from several thousand years ago, what lessons can we learn for our life right here and right now? Now, David's interesting because in Scripture, we're given more details about his life than any other character other than Jesus. So outside of Jesus, this guy, we know more about David, or King David, as he'll become known as, than any other character in Scripture. And so we're going to dive into our passage for this morning. So if you brought the Word of God with you, if you brought your device, whatever, if you would flip over to 1 Samuel, go to chapter 24. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Those guys coming up and down the aisle will just hand you a Bible. It is our gift to you. Put your name in it. And we just want you reading along with us this morning. Guys, let me just start this whole thing off today and ask you a question. Do you trust God with the details of your life? I mean, do you really trust Him? I know we say that, and before you answer that, just think through it a little bit, okay? Because we say the right things all the time, even if we don't really mean it. And I really want to ask you this morning, and internalize this if you would, do you really believe that God cares about the details of your life, that He has a plan for you? Do you trust Him, solely with everything that goes on in your life? Like, He has a will, he's bringing about His will in your life, and do you trust it? Before you answer, know that that will might take you someplace that you didn't expect. Like, actually, 99.9% of the time, your life will not turn out the way that you think it will with God's plan in place. And for some of us in the room who are seasoned, we can tell you our lives looked completely different when we were 15 years old than they do today. When we were 25, they looked different. I can tell you this, anybody I talk to that I grew up with and I tell them I'm a pastor, they laugh, okay? They think it's hilarious. And so your life in God's hands is going to look different than what you have planned out many times. Do you trust God solely with the details of your life? How do you discern God's will in your life? How do you figure out what it is that He wants you to do or where He wants you to go? Do you have a way of figuring that out? I heard a story years ago of a lady who was praying about going on a missions trip with her church, and the day come where she had to go in and she had to tell them yes or no, and she woke up that morning and she went into the meeting excited, and she told them, she said, "Look, I woke up this morning, my alarm went off, I rolled over and looked at the clock and it was 7:27, and that's an airplane, and therefore I'm supposed to go on this missions trip. I know God's calling me to go on the missions trip." And I want to say, honey, that's no way to discern God's will, right? But this is what we do. We use things like that to determine God's will all the time. Do you trust God with the details of your life? Now, for us, for many of us, we struggle with this and trying to figure out, do we really trust God or not? Because here's the honest truth, because we've never really trusted Him. We've never really placed our lives in His hands completely. Last week, if you were here, we took a look at a relationship between David and Saul, and we found out that that relationship was broken, it was messed up, it was damaged in many ways, because King Saul, who's the king at the time, he is very jealous of David, and he's wanting to kill David. Now, David's relationship with Jonathan is excellent, it's fantastic. We used that as an example last week, but today, I'm going to focus more on the relationship between Saul and David. And so, just to start things off, if you weren't here, this is a damaged relationship. It's very, very strained. And if you've been following along in our readings this week, the last couple of weeks, you found out that in chapter 23, that King Saul was hunting David. He takes some of his men, he's chasing David all over the countryside, he's trying to kill him, David's ducking and weaving and hiding and trying to keep from being killed, like many of us would, right? And you can't hardly blame him for that. And he's hiding in all these caves along the countryside. And in chapter 23, what you find out is King Saul actually catches up with David, they surround him, they're closing in, and it looks like the end. And in the middle of this, about the time he's ready to take David and kill him, he's getting ready to rush in, he gets word that the Philistines are attacking. And Saul has to break off his pursuit of David, and he leaves, and he actually turns and goes back to fight the Philistines. Now, in that moment, David realizes, I can't stay here, I need to get out of here. And so he moves to a different part of the country called En-Gedi, and he hides in the caves in En-Gedi. You can actually go to this area today and walk through these caves, and some of these caves, you and I, we think of cave as, you know, something small, maybe a person can walk into, two people can walk into. But in the area of En-Gedi, there are caves in there where several thousand people can gather. That's how big some of these caves are. And so keep that in mind as we take a look at this. And as we jump into chapter 24, you're going to see that Saul has now defeated the Philistines. He's returned. He's come back to this pursuit of David. He's chasing David again. David's moved into the area of En-Gedi, and he's hiding in the caves with 600 of his own men. So let's take a look at this. Are you there? 1 Samuel chapter 24? Yep, three of you? Okay. For the rest of you, it's up here on the screen if you don't have a Bible, if you're having trouble getting cell service. So here you go. It says this, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops. So you got 3,000 on Saul's side, 600 on David's. He chose 3,000 elite troops from all Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, but as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. Now, let me just stop for a minute. Some of your translations, King James Version, says that he went into the cave to cover his feet, is what it says. They were being very tactful about what was happening. Do you want to know what was going on? Does that help? He was going in to use the bathroom, if you will, all right? So you can imagine they're hunting, they're out in the wilderness. Guys, right, men will be men. When you got to go, you got to go. And Saul has to go. And so he sees a cave and he breaks off from his men, which is very rare because obviously Saul is the king. You're not going to let that guy get out of your sight, but he's got to go. And so this one moment, they let him out of his sight. He goes into a cave, and it just happens to be the same cave that David and his 600 men are hiding in. Can you imagine the moment that Saul comes into the cave? They're hiding, they're watching, they know they're out there. Let's stay back, let's stay quiet. All these men, and they're warriors themselves, right? They're geared up for battle, but they're hiding in the back of this cave. And through the darkness and the light coming through the entrance of the cave, they see King Saul himself walk in. He walks in, and not to be crass or anything, but he picks out a spot, right? And he starts to do his business. Look at what happens. Now's your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today, the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Imagine, King Saul is in here doing his business. All the men are gathered around. They're watching as David is sneaking up behind Saul. And I don't know, maybe Saul's just kind of distracted, you know, maybe he's reading the newspaper, I don't know. But for whatever reason, he doesn't hear David. And David sneaks in behind him, and they're waiting for the moment when David would actually run him through, or slit his throat, or whatever might present itself to him. But he doesn't do that. He just reaches over and he cuts a part of his robe off and then sneaks back into the darkness again. What would you be doing as David's men? You're in hiding because of this dude. This guy wants to kill you. What do you do? And even his men are saying, look, this is the Lord's will. God's delivered him into your hands. Go kill him. And David doesn't. It goes on, it says this. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he'd cut Saul's robe. He didn't kill him, he just cut a corner off his robe, and his conscience gets the best of him. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to the Lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David, what? Restrained his men. I think this is fascinating. He restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. Not only did David not kill him, but in the darkness, Saul is finishing up his business. They're in the back arguing. What are you doing? He's right there. You had an opportunity to kill him. He's trying to kill you. What are you doing? And not only does David not kill him himself, but somehow he's able to hold off 600 warriors in the darkness. Let me do it. Dude, if you ain't got the guts to do it, let me do it. I'll take care of it for you. Yeah, he's king, but you're anointed to be the next king. Let's do this thing. And somehow David is able to talk them out of it and hold them off. After Saul left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, my lord the king. And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, why do you listen to the people who say that I'm trying to harm you? This very day, you can see with your own eyes, it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I'm not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you are trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate and he will rescue me from your power. When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, is that really you, my son David? Then he began to cry. And he said to David, you are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today, for when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be king and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when this happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants. So David promised this to Saul with an oath, and Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. Now, we just read an entire chapter, and what I want us to do over the next few minutes is I want us to try to draw some lessons out of this that apply to us today. I love this last part because David tells Saul what he did. He's so conscience-stricken. He's just like, hey, I got to let him know here. I could have killed you. I didn't do it. And then we see a reversal of heart in Saul to the point to where he actually says, I know you're going to be king. And David, when you become king, I don't want you to wipe out my descendants. Would you please promise me on oath that you won't do that? If you were here last week, you know that there was an oath between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. This kind of seals the deal for him. And I want you to keep those two oaths in mind, because in several weeks, we're going to talk about David later on remembering Jonathan and going back to find somebody in his family that he could honor. It was because of these types of oaths. I mean, David is an amazing man for being able to withhold his sword and not take Saul's life in all of this. It's amazing to me that in this moment, he doesn't kill him, because in this moment, he could do away with all of his problems. He could make life easy on himself. He could take care of the person who's pursuing him, get rid of his enemy. He could get out of all the stress that he's dealing with. He could make life so much easier on himself, shorten the day of suffering for himself. He could grab the throne. He's already anointed to be the next king. He could have just ended it right there and taken over the rule today. And somehow he doesn't. I mean, it's amazing to me when you read this story and you realize what happened and wondering, if I'm in David's sandals, would I do the same thing or would I not? So I think in a very real sense, what we're talking about in this chapter is the life of every Christian. Because God has a will for our lives, and so often we try to play it out the way we want it. We don't trust God with the details. But we grab it, we take it into our own hands, and we try to control it ourselves, which points to the problem. We don't really trust God with the details of our lives. David is being pursued. There's a dude trying to kill him. I doubt any of us have really been in that place. You know, our job's a little rough. Relationships aren't going quite right. Not to minimize those things. I'm just saying, David is being hunted. And even in that moment, he's still able to allow God to work and not take things into his own hands. David controlled himself. What about you and me? When life gets tough, when we're facing situations and struggles and trials and loss, and do we trust God? Do we go, God, look, I don't understand all of this, but I'm going to trust you with it? Or do we jump right in the middle of it and try to control every aspect of it? David was able to control himself. What about us? Now, surely when we get the chance to change our circumstances, right? Surely when we get a chance to right a wrong, somebody's been wronging us and we can get back at them, surely we should take that advantage, right? We should take that opportunity and pay them back. Surely if the job's not going right and we got an opportunity to make it hard on somebody else or to change jobs or whatever the situation might be, surely we should do that, right? My question is, should we? Is that really trusting God? Let me stop for a minute and just tell you, I learned this lesson years ago because I was in a job where I had a supervisor who singled me out. I thought I could get along with everybody, and he proved to me that I couldn't. And instead of working through that situation and trusting God with the details, I decided to control it myself, and I made a change. I did everything I could to get out of that situation and move to a different position, only to a year later to have to go back to it, which made it even worse. And it was interesting to me. It wasn't until I settled back into that and said, okay, God, apparently you're trying to teach me something. I'm going to trust you with it. Did I really see what God was doing in that? It's a hard lesson. It's a very hard lesson to learn. My question is, have we learned it? Now, there's some lessons in this chapter that I think really apply to us today, and I want to walk through just a couple of them here real quickly. The first one that I would say is that David learned the value of loving his enemies. He learned the value of loving his enemies, and which is hard for us, because let's be honest, many of us, if you've been in the church a while, you've heard Jesus teaching on love your enemies, and we go, yes, that's Jesus, yes, that's a great thing to do, but do we really do it? The people in your family that drive you crazy, that person at work that is always on you, that neighbor that you can't stand, Now, enemies in our terms are a little bit different. David's enemies are trying to kill him, trying to take his very life. And he learned to love them. He learned the benefit of it. Have we learned the benefit of loving our enemies? See, many times I can't say that we have. And here's why. The more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, we have never really allowed ourselves to get to the other side of loving our enemies. So in order to learn the value of loving your enemies, you actually have to love your enemies. You got to get to the other side. And then it's in hindsight, when you look back, that you realize what God is doing in that. It's not until you get through that situation that you can really figure out the value of loving your enemies. See, somehow, years before Jesus ever came, David had already learned what Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, when he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's a hard verse, isn't it? Man, it's a hard verse. It's easy for us to read and go, okay, glad I don't have to do any of that. But it's hard to put into practice. See, if David had taken things into his own hands, if he had run Saul through, I think it would have damaged him as a king. The fact that he didn't take Saul's life because Saul was the anointed one of God, there's evidence all through Scripture that shows that David's throne was secure because of the decision that he had made early on. His men, even when David wasn't doing the right thing, they didn't run him through. You know why? Because they were following David's example. He's the anointed one. He's God's choice. We're going to follow him, even though we don't agree with him right now. It's an amazing thing what happened later on in his kingship because of the way that he treated Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. See, it was far better for David to wait on God's timing than to do something rash, to take matters into his own hand just because he didn't like his circumstances. But the truth is this, it's hard to wait on God, isn't it? It's hard. Let's be honest. Right on? It's hard to wait on God because we want things now. We want to accomplish those things now. We want all of this stuff now, and it's hard for us to wait on God. But see, how painful is it for us to sit and wait on God and to rest in Him? That's hard. But how much more painful is it when we start to take things into our own hands and we operate outside of God's will? It's even harder then. We need Jesus' attitude. Jesus' attitude, Peter was writing about it in 1 Peter. He said this, Jesus did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. Look what he did. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Remember his prayer in the garden? Not my will, but yours. And we're here today. Why? Because he was obedient. He trusted God. And he followed his plan for his life. And so you and I are sitting here today as redeemed sinners because of Jesus' obedience. Are we obedient to what Jesus calls us to do? See, no matter what the situation is or what it isn't in your life, you have got to learn to wait on God because things are so much better when we watch and wait on him. When that happens, you and I start to grow spiritually. When that happens, when we learn to wait on God, we tap into a whole nother source of supernatural power that we don't experience when we try to control things ourselves. There's something amazing that happens when we choose to wait on God. All of a sudden, our strength is built up. We're emboldened. We can walk with our heads high because we know who's in charge, and we know that no matter what is in front of us, that he can handle it. We don't need to take Saul out, because God is bigger than whatever the Saul is in our life. Now, another thing that we learn from this story is that your response to the sufferings in life, your response to the trials, to everything that you go through in life, actually affects other people. You realize that? It affects the people that are around you. They're watching you go through it. And when you wait on God and you lean into him, something amazing happens. It has an effect on the people around you. Think about David's 600 men. Do you realize that those 600 men were affected by David's response to his struggle in life? It changed them, and it changed the type of king that he would be and how they would follow him and how they honored him later on because of the way that he responded to the struggle in his life. If David would have acted on his instinct, on his selfishness, if he had taken Saul's life, I think he would have lost his godly influence with his men. It wouldn't have led to the type of rule that he would have later on. It affects other people. Think about Saul himself. The effect that David's obedience to God's will had on Saul. Saul was changed because of it. Look at what he says in verse 16. When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" And he cried. He's hunting him. He's trying to kill him. And in this moment, it breaks him. And he remembers. It's almost like he's remembering back to when he brought David into the palace, when David would play and it would soothe his spirit. And he was thinking, it's my son David. And here I've been hunting him and trying to kill him. David would get another opportunity a few chapters later to take Saul's life. And he would do the exact same thing. He would trust God with the details. And again, Saul would respond. Take a look at a response here in chapter 26, verse 21. It says, "Then Saul confessed, 'I have sinned. Come back home, my son, and I will no longer try to harm you, for you valued my life today. I've been a fool and very, very wrong.'" In verse 25, he says, "And Saul said to David, 'Blessings on you, my son David. You will do many heroic deeds, and you will surely succeed.' Then David went away, and Saul returned home." See, in this moment, David chose to be obedient to God's will, to trust him with the details, and his response had such an effect on Saul that Saul breaks in that moment. This guy, this wretched king who is doing everything he can to fight against God, in this moment sees the love and patience in God by somebody else's response. And he repents in that moment. Your response to the sufferings in life affects others, but it also, and this is where I think God really does his work, it also affects you. You realize that? Your response, it affects you. Because when you really, really start to focus on what God is doing and trust him with the details, you change. Think about the effect that it had on David. David, just suppose for a minute, okay, that he had given in, that he had gone and he had killed Saul. What would have happened to David? I think there's several things that would have happened. He would have lived the rest of his life with that blood on his hands, with that guilt. He would have had a bad conscience. It said that his conscience started to eat at him just because he cut the robe. Can you imagine if he had taken his life? And he'd had to deal with that the rest of his life. The other thing that would have happened, I think that maybe we don't think about, is that that suffering would have ended and it wouldn't have affected the people around him. Not just him, but the people around him. Because here's what happens. David, in this moment of hiding from King Saul and running all over the countryside and hiding in caves, is actually leaning into God so much that he begins to write songs. Do you realize that the majority of the Psalms are written by David? And a lot of them come from this period in his life when he was leaning into God, when he was having to lean into God for everything, for protection, for his entire life. I think if he had taken Saul's life, the song of his heart would have stopped. We wouldn't have Psalms like the one in Psalm 57. Psalm 57 was written in this moment when he was hiding in the cave. Do you realize that? Take a look at what it says. "I have mercy on, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. He will send help from heaven to rescue me, disgracing those who hound me. My God will send forth his unfailing love and faithfulness. I'm surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine above all the earth." He's writing this while he's in the cave, hiding from Saul. And this psalm is recorded and passed down for centuries. Many of you have read this psalm when you've been going through some very difficult times in your life. You've gained strength from some of the things David wrote when he was running from Saul, and you've gained strength from that. Thousands of years later, God is still using what David went through to help other people. Can I just say it this way? Your response to the sufferings in life affect you, and they affect other people. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've gone through some serious struggles in your life. Loss, trials, tribulation. And years later, you can look back on it and you can see what God did, how he changed you in that, and how, get this, how he's actually used it to help other people. Now, I'm going to be very bold this morning. I'm just going to ask you, if you've ever gone through something serious in your life, a loss, a trial, and you've seen God use that to change you or to help somebody else, would you raise your hand? Just boldly raise your hand. Look at that. Majority of the people in the room. That's the way God works. That's what he does with that. He changes us and he changes the people. And it's sometimes it's in that moment that is most significant. See, I don't think we ever really experience great growth spiritually in good times. It's almost always in the difficult times that God grows us up spiritually. Now, even though David was in the middle of it, even though he didn't like it, he was hiding in the cave, he was fighting for his food, fighting for his life, he didn't understand why he had to go through all of this, he didn't get it, he still trusted God with all the details. He trusted him with everything. You and I, when we get in these tough situations in life, why do we hate him? Why do we do everything that we can not to be in those types of situations? Have you ever noticed this? Like, we'll go the other direction. If things look hard, we'll just take a turn. We avoid them with everything that we have. Why is it that we hate trials? Why do we hate the struggles that we have in life? Why is it that we take matters into our own hands? Why isn't that we can't trust God with the details when things get tough? It's amazing to me that when you look at the Old Testament and you see the years that they spent in the wilderness, and God sends them out into the wilderness and then he feeds them and he takes care of them. But every time you see the ancient Jewish writers talking about the wilderness, they talk about it with a disdain, like they hated it. Like, well, that was a horrible time. When we got the promised land, that was awesome. But boy, that wilderness, it stunk. We didn't like that. That's a horrible period in our history, right? But you know what's interesting? Anytime you see in the Old Testament where God refers to the wilderness, it's always with fondness. Do you remember those years when you were leaning into me for everything? Remember when I fed you from my hand? Do you remember when I took care of you every day and we had a good, tight relationship? Jesus looks at those hard times and goes, those are the moments I was closest to you. Those are the moments you were closest to me. Are you going through a hard time right now? Are you going through a period of loss and you're struggling and you're asking the question, where is God? Can I just say he's right there with you? Now, we need to learn to view these struggles in life the way God does. But do you realize that David had a moment of decision? He could have ended his struggle and he didn't do it. Do you know why? Because David viewed his struggle the way God does, and he understood that there's beauty in the struggle. There's beauty in the struggle. These are the moments we're closest to God. These are the moments God is closest to us. One of the biggest reasons why I think that we hate struggle is that we're always looking at the end. Do you realize that? You get in a moment of one of these valleys, the valley of the shadow of death. We're not looking at the valley of the shadow of death. We're trying to figure out, where's the exit? Where's this lead? How do I get out of this thing? Because obviously, God wants me in a better place. Somehow, we think that God has promised us an easy life. Like everything's going to be cush. And I know this moment is not the best time to sell the church, okay? But let me just be honest with you. Here's some spiritual truth. I don't know if a cush life is what God had planned for us. All right, I don't buy the prosperity doctrine thing. He does bless us, yes. But was that really his purpose? Is that his purpose for our life? Is that we would have an easy life, free of pain, free of suffering? I don't think so, because even Jesus lived a life of pain and suffering. And then he turned to us and said, there will be trials and tribulation in life. And somehow we forget all of that. 2018, we're like, well, if you're a true believer, then you should be living in this kind of a house, making this kind of money. God's going to be blessing you tremendously. Do you realize the blessings aren't always monetary? The blessings aren't always what you think they're going to be. Do you trust God with the details of your life? See, I think for a Christ follower, the end is decided. You know that, right? Like, you come to Christ, you receive his gift of salvation, you make him Lord and Savior of your life, you become a follower where you're trying to become more like Christ every day, and in that moment, do you realize that the end is already decided? If you were here for the last series, we talked about this. Like, we know where we're going someday. That's not going to change. Like, God says, nothing can take you out of my hand. That's set. So if that is set, do you think God is really that concerned about the struggle that you're going through tomorrow or the day after? He's like, no, I know what the end is. So today, let's focus on today, because we already know what that looks like. Let's focus on what you're going through right now. Let's look at today. And in this moment, I think God looks at us and goes, I am more concerned about who you are and who you're becoming than what tomorrow looks like. I don't think he's looking toward the end. I think he's in the valley of the shadow of death with us. He's in the cave with David, and he's going, look, I want to make you into somebody who resembles me. Oswald Chambers wrote a book years ago called My Utmost for His Highest, and he says it a lot more eloquently than I ever could. So I'm just going to read this to you. I'm going to put it up here on the screen so that you can see it, because this had such a profound impact on my life. And I think if we really, really get this, some of us, now get this, because this is going to blow your mind. This is going to change the way that you view your suffering, your struggles in life, and you may choose, like David, to stay in the cave. This is what he says. We're apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, he will lead us to great success. Isn't that what we're told? We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on him and on his power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working toward a particular finish. His end is the process, that I see him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. He goes on to say in this whole devotion that God's end enables us to see God walking on the chaos of our life. And we're okay with it because we know he's bigger and greater than that, that he can handle whatever we're going through. He says if we view further than the situation that we're in, if we're trying to look to the end, then what we do is we don't pay significant enough attention to what we're doing in the moment. We miss out on the lesson. We don't let God mold and shape us because we're not willing to stay in the cave. See, if we realize that God is just trying to teach us something, to grow us up in whatever it is that we're going through, if what he's wanting is obedience, if we understand all of that, then we will live in the moment and every moment becomes precious. We don't hate it, but we look to meet God in it and to see what God is doing. That's why David was able to sneak up behind Saul, to cut a piece of his robe, and let him go free. Because he trusted God with the details. Even if the details were rough. What about us? I pray that we'll learn to approach every situation in life, even the suffering, knowing that God can handle it and that he understands what we're going through, and he has a plan for each of us. Let me pray for us. God, we come to you right now, having opened up your word and read through the story of David and Saul and not understanding all of it because we do struggle with it. God, in this moment, I'm praying that you would challenge us. Challenge us to a point to where we'll trust you with the details. I pray that we'll give these things to you, that we won't be afraid of what tomorrow holds, but we'll have confidence because we know who is in control. God, I pray for those who are in the room that are hurting today. Maybe they found their way in here because they just felt like they needed to come today, or a friend invited them and they weren't sure why they were here. And today they're being challenged because they're in the middle of this turmoil. God, I pray that you would just meet them right where they're at. Touch their hearts, build them up, strengthen them so that they might see you more clear tomorrow. We pray all this brings glory and honor to the name of Jesus, and all God's people said.
Thanks for joining us here at Mountain View Fellowship. We'd love the chance to meet you in person. We gather each Sunday at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at 1955 Headlight Road in Strasburg, Colorado. If you aren't able to join us in person, we'll meet you right back here next week. God bless.